Well, thank you very much, and it's always a joy to be here. Now, our chairman said the rest of the evening is mine. I'm assuming he means or 8:30, whichever comes first. Now, it's a little unusual while I'm here. Why I am here today. I told some people, it's a rather unusual story. Last year, Jake called me and invited me to come to Listowel. I said, okay, I remember talking to him on the phone about it. And a month or two later, I was looking through my schedule for the year, seeing what was coming up over the year, and no Listowel listed. I thought, well, that's funny, because I remember talking to Jake. I'm getting old, and I forget a lot of things now, but I remember Jake. You can't forget talking to him, you know? So I didn't have his phone number, so I called Mervyn. I said, Mervyn, now, I'm not looking for an invitation, but did I agree to come to Listowel or not? And so he looked up the calendar, and sure enough, he said, yes, you're down. Now, I thought he told me May the 4th. So I wrote down May the 4th. So that's in the book, May the 4th. Well, Jake calls me yesterday morning. He said, well, we're expecting you Listowel this month. I said, yes, tomorrow. He says, no, 25th of May. He says, but I'm having trouble getting hold of Gary Weeks, and I've got no confirmation from him that he's coming. So if we can't get Gary, could you come? No. Now, you couldn't see it from where I was this morning, but the disappointment on people's faces in the audience this morning was very noticeable, you know. I thought I might dig out a guitar and try and sing for you, but that I don't think it would have helped, you know. Well, as it happened, I was planning on being here, although nobody else was planning on me being here. But so there must have been some reason why I'm supposed to be here tonight or today, and maybe why Gary's supposed to be where he is out in Edmonton. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, a well-known story in the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Genesis 22 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for a burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Abraham casts a long shadow over Scripture. He is referred to 74 times in the New Testament and is described as the father of faith or the father of the faithful. The history of his life can be found in basically 14 chapters of Genesis. It runs from about chapter 11 to chapter 25. And here in Genesis chapter 22 is an outstanding event in Abraham's life, coming near the end of his life. A story that never ceases to hold our attention. It is a moving, gripping story as we try to imagine what must have gone through Abraham's mind and his emotion and his exercise of faith as he implicitly obeys the Lord in a command that seemed to be beyond the realm of normal human experience. And Abraham stands as a large figure in Scripture. The New Testament is full of references to Abraham. In fact, the New Testament begins Matthew's Gospel, the very first verse, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, where Matthew establishes both the racial and royal line of our Lord Jesus Christ. Frequently throughout the Gospels, in the ministry of the Lord himself, he referred to Abraham again and again. He said on one occasion that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And that stunned the scribes and the Pharisees who were listening to him. How could Abraham possibly see the day of the Lord Jesus? And yet, Abraham had some tremendous revelations way back in his day. As the Lord said, he rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. We find Abraham in the book of the Acts. We find Abraham in many of the epistles. Paul, of course, uses Abraham frequently as he develops the great doctrines of the gospel and shows how that Abraham was counted righteous, that righteousness was put to Abraham's account on the basis of faith, that God declared him righteous. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And Paul demonstrates there that this has always been God's model of saving men and women. It's on the basis of faith that we are declared, we are justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, not on the basis of works, of merit, not on the basis of things that we do, but on the basis of what Christ has done. And this was demonstrated right back in the early days in the life of Abraham. We find James speaking about Abraham. So Abraham casts a long shadow over all of Scripture and in God's divine revelation. Now this particular chapter is, as I indicated, an outstanding event in Abraham's life. And in fact, we could say it's a multifaceted chapter, for there's many things in this in these verses, many things that are raised, many lessons to be learned. We learn lessons, for instance, about trials, about obedience, about worship, about salvation, about typology, about prophecy, and about the divine purposes in history. Just in these 19 verses of chapter 22 surrounding this single event in Abraham's life. The first thing we notice in the chapter, in this story, is lessons about trials. Lessons about trials. The first verse tells us that it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, or God did try Abraham. Or some translations have prove Abraham in the demand that he placed upon Abraham. It came to pass after these things that God did try Abraham. We could call this the trial and triumph of faith. The trial and triumph of faith. We notice that Moses, as he writes this, it says that it came to pass after these things. After these things. What things? Well, it's likely he's referring perhaps to the things of chapter 21. Or perhaps he's referring to the history of Abraham's life up to this particular point. That it was at this particular time in Abraham's life, after the experiences that he had had up to this point, that God moved into his life to try him. Now, Abraham was not a perfect man, just like all of us. And happily, God is not dependent on perfect men and women. There was only one perfect man that God depended on, and that was his son. But God's purposes with us is not just to use perfect people. And Abraham was not a perfect man. Even though he is described as the father of the faithful or the father of faith, he had many false starts in his life of faith. There were many times when he failed to exercise faith. And he had spiritual successes and he had spiritual failures. That in itself should be a lesson to us. That we should not be overly discouraged about the failures of our lives. God is not expecting perfection in us. He is working in us. He is developing in us. And it is a life of trial and error. And Abraham's life was like this. But it was at this particular time in Abraham's life that God brought this tremendous trial into his life. It would appear that we're getting near the end of Abraham's life at this time. He's coming to the end of his life, and it is near the end of his life that he had this supreme trial, this great trial that God brought him through. It was after these things that God did try Abraham. God's timing in our lives is always perfect. God's timing is always perfect. Now, as far as I'm concerned, no time is a good time for a trial. But God knows exactly what he's doing. And sometimes we look at life and we're looking for smooth sailing. We're looking always for calm seas. But that's not what the life of faith is about. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, something radically changed in all of us. We were made a new kind of person. And part of that is that we no longer fit only in the natural realm. That we are now conditioned. We are now wired, so to speak. We are now built for eternity. For the enduring spiritual realities. And that life has begun here and now. Even though we have not been released from time, even though we have not been released from the natural realm, spiritually speaking, he has begun a good work in all of us. And it is a work that progresses throughout our lives, equipping us and developing us for the purposes yet to be seen in eternity. And so life is not always going to be calm seas. Oh yes, there are times when it is that way, and we are thankful for those things, and we appreciate those things, but we should not be discouraged if life is unsettled for us. It was after these things, it was near the end of Abraham's life, it was at this particular time that God introduced this trial into Abraham's life, and trials continue throughout life. Every stage of life has its own particular trials. We might look at another person and look at their circumstances and say, well, I wish I had those circumstances. They seem to have it easy, or I'd like to be in that situation. Never think like that. That's not reading the facts as they really are. Everybody's set of circumstances are different. Everybody is at a different stage in life, a different stage in their walk with the Lord. And he's leading and guiding in his own way and his own timing. And every stage of life has its own unique challenges, whether it be the very young or whether it be the very old or everything in between. But the good news is that the Lord is in control of all of these things. We think of how God intervened in Abraham's life as he brought him to this place of yielding up, asking him to yield up his own son in sacrifice. It was an enormous trial of faith, but the Lord was in control and he knew what he was doing. Trials continue throughout life. The timing of it, it was after these things that God did try Abraham. And then the second thing, we notice that it was God who was behind the trial. It was God who was behind the trial, that God did try Abraham. Sometimes we might think it's merely circumstances, impersonal circumstances. But for the Christian, we know, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, for we know, he says, we know this as a fact. We know that all things work together, or all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. That God is behind the things of life, the circumstances of life. That he is harnessing those things and he is using them for his own purpose and glory in our lives. But not only his glory and his purpose, it is for our good. All things work together for good to them that love God. It is good for us. And the Lord is behind circumstances. We find the Lord behind the most unusual circumstances. We think of even situations like in Paul's life, where he was under the attack of the messenger of Satan. You remember that account in 2 Corinthians? And Paul describes there the thorn in the flesh. He calls it the messenger of Satan. Imagine that. Now, Paul very quickly became a threat to the powers of darkness. He really became a threat to Satan's plan. As Paul began to spread the gospel, as Paul began to articulate the great message of the gospel of the grace of God, he was a unique man used in the hand of God that really changed the course of world history. The ministry of Paul has affected us here today in this part of the world. If it hadn't been for a man like Paul who brought together all that had been prophesied, all that had been taught by type and shadow and picture, all of a sudden Paul comes on the scene and he lays the whole thing. He sort of ties up the whole message and shows us all that God has revealed to the world in the gospel of the grace of God. It has changed the course of world history. And this man, Paul, was a threat to the powers of darkness. And so as he appeared on their radar screen, so to speak, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. And it proved to be a sore trial in Paul's life. Those confining circumstances that hindered him and limited him, and he initially interpreted them as something that was harmful, that was preventing the advance of his work and ministry. And that's where he tells us that he besought the Lord three times, that this thorn in the flesh might depart from him. He says it's a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. And the idea was a continual blow after blow after blow in Paul's life. And so he besought the Lord three times that this thing might depart from me, might be taken from me. And three times the Lord answered, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now think about that situation. The origin of all of that was the messenger of Satan. Many commentators think that this was a physical problem that Paul suffered. And maybe it was. That the messenger of Satan was behind this with the intent of shutting down the apostles' ministry. And the messenger of Satan seemed to have permission to do that. That the Lord allowed that. Interestingly enough, when Satan attacks a believer, he can only do that with the permission of God. You remember the story of Job, how Satan came and set Job up, and or rather the Lord set Job up, and Satan says, well, if you let me have a go at him, so to speak, that he'll turn against you, he won't be faithful. And so the Lord said, all right, you can go after him with certain restrictions. And the Lord allowed that. You remember just before the Lord went to the cross, the Lord said to the disciples, said to Peter directly, he says, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. In other words, Satan desired to attack, but he wasn't free to do so without God's permission. And the messenger of Satan that we're speaking about that was sent to Paul, he came and he attacked Paul. He attacked Paul, and that was under God's permission, because even though it was the attack of Satan with the idea of shutting down Paul, behind it, the Lord was in control. And the dynamics of the whole thing had the effect of bringing Paul into a place of tremendous power with God. For Paul said through that experience, he says, I've learned something in this. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. For prior to that experience, Paul was under the impression that he needed to have a sense of strength if he was going to do something for God, if he was going to accomplish something. He needed to be in control, so to speak. And this debilitating illness that struck him, that he saw was from the hand of Satan, that he initially diagnosed or interpreted as something that was detrimental, he found in the final analysis proved to be a tremendous blessing in his life, the very vehicle whereby he stepped into great power with God. He saw that when he could no longer depend upon himself, when he no longer felt that he was in control, that that's when God's power really shone. For when I am weak, then am I strong. It's a very difficult thing to be brought into weakness. Naturally, that doesn't fit with us very well. We like to feel we're in control. It's part of the natural man. But the believer is no longer to function under the natural man. And so we have to go to these lessons. We have to go to God's school, where he teaches us to abandon the sense of self-confidence and know what it is to trust God, to put our faith in God and to trust him. That's the life of faith. And so Paul learned that. And he became a mighty force from God with all of his sense of limitations. Incidentally, if you feel that you're in a place of limitation, think again. That could be the very means whereby God wants to use you, the very place God wants to use you. We might feel confined by the circumstances of life. We might feel we're confined by financial limitations, by physical limitations, by emotional, psychological limitations, limitations of circumstances that we think are confining us. Think again. Perhaps God wants to do something right in that place you are in and has a purpose in mind in your life. For when I am weak, then am I strong. That God did try Abraham. God did try Abraham. And God tries his people. Now, he is unafraid to try us. He is unafraid to try us. What do I mean by that? We might illustrate it this way. Many people today are interested in gold. And we hear all kinds of things about buying gold and investing in gold, and that the world's going to fall apart, but if you've got some gold, well, you're going to be okay. So they say. A few years ago, I was doing business with a man and had a company in New York, and they had mining investments in different parts of Africa, one in Ghana, and they contracted to have gold, this alluvial gold, they call it. It's fairly near the surface, and they would dig out this gold, and they would do some preliminary refining on site or near where the mining was. And then the gold would be crated, and it would be put on a plane, and it would be flown to New York. and it would be picked up from the plane in New York, and it would be taken right into downtown in Manhattan to a refinery. You wouldn't think there'd be a refinery there, but there is. And there they process all the gold, and they turn it into gold bars. And they take those gold bars from the refinery, and they ship it over to the Bank of New York. And the Bank of New York will then pay them, and they go through the same process every week. And then they will hold that gold and will sell that gold, and people will want to buy that gold. And you read all kinds of stories of what people do with gold. And some people go out and they buy gold, and now what are they going to do with it? They don't trust the bank to hold it. They don't trust anybody, so they take it and wonder what to do. You hear stories about people taking it and burying it in their backyard. So it comes out of the ground in Africa and goes on a plane and is flown to North America so people can put it back in the ground again. Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? I'd be afraid to do that because I think when I sell my house, I'd likely forget that it's there. So the next guy who buys the house, he's going to be digging in his yard and he's going to find the whole $100 of gold I bought. So I don't know how that makes any sense. But nonetheless, people do that, don't they? They go after that. Well, God, in working in our lives, He is going to make gold. He is going to make gold out of our lives. And He's unafraid of the trial in our lives, unafraid to bring the trial in our lives. See, when people go in to buy gold, one of the things they want to be sure of is that it's pure. It's pure gold, because you can have what they call fool's gold, or you can have a gold that's not really pure. It looks like gold. And if you didn't know anything about gold, and you could maybe buy something that appears to be gold, but in fact it isn't gold at all. Maybe only has a layer, a surface of gold. And so one of the ways that you can prove that is it can be refined. And so you can put it back into the furnace, into the smelting equipment and into the furnace, and it can be melted down again. And if it's pure gold, it will prove itself in the furnace. So if you're in the gold selling business and somebody comes in and says to you, well, I'd like to buy some gold, but I'm not sure that's really gold. Well, the salesman's going to say to you, well, we'll prove to you it's gold. Let me put it in the furnace here. Let's just watch and see what happens. You see, he's unafraid to do that. Why? Because he knows there's gold there. He's not worried what the furnace is going to do. He knows the furnace is going to bring out the best and prove to you the gold that's really there. In a similar way, God is unafraid to bring us into the place of trial, because he knows the trial is not going to destroy. He knows the trial is going to refine. He knows that the trial is going to make things better. He knows the trial is going to bring out his purposes in our lives. And he is at work in all of our lives, refining us as his people. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find a number of things are said about trials there. Let's just briefly look at two of them. Turn to the book of James, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and reading at verse 2. James chapter 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, or that is the same idea of trials or testings. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing or lacking nothing. Now that's quite a statement. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse trials. Now, life has many joys. There are many things that we enjoy in life, and God intends that we enjoy them. We just had a new granddaughter born this week on Wednesday morning, and it's brought great joy into our lives. And I know many of you have had the same experience. And there are many joys in life. But here James is taking us to a new level, so to speak. He says, my brethren, count it all joy. all joy when ye fall into diverse trials. In other words, what James is challenging us here is to embrace the trials of life. To understand that the purpose, the goal, what can be accomplished in the trials of life is something that we could not get any other way. And the goal, the end result, is worth having. In fact, he says it's the completion of our Christian lives. It's the maturing of our Christian lives. It's the development of our Christian lives. And God wants to advance us. He wants us to take us to a new level in our walk with the Lord. Therefore, James says, count it all joy when you fall into this kind of situation. When you are facing a trial in life, he says, embrace that with joy. Now, he's not talking about pasting a sort of a plastic smile on our faces. Or having some sort of superficial attitude towards life. Or pretending that the trial is not sore or severe or has its own pain or has its own tears. He's not minimizing the suffering of the trial. He is maximizing the goal or the purpose of the trial and invites us to keep our eye on the goal, to keep our eye on what is happening. In many ways, the idea here is that God is taking us into the process of trial because he wants to make something or accomplish something. Imagine if you had some particular skill or ability. Maybe a musician. I see these musicians around here. And suppose you were in the company of a real professional, a master musician. And they saw you playing the piano or playing the violin or something like that. And they said, you know, I would like to take you and I'd like to train you. I would like to take you to the professional level. Well, first of all, that would be quite a compliment, wouldn't it? That master of music saw that you have potential and would invite you to undergo that process. That might be initially a very nice thing. And so you might agree to that. You might agree to go undergo the training. But when you got into it, you would find that this is tough going. That to take things to the professional level is very demanding. That this isn't the nice little old lady that used to give you piano lessons at 4 o'clock on Thursday afternoons. Unless you had one of those that had a ruler and snapped your hands all the time. You know those kind? I don't know if there's any of those still around. It's probably illegal to do that or something. I don't know. But you see, the process of going to that professional level would be vigorous. And that it would appear that that trainer is being hard on you. He wouldn't be telling you you're doing such a good job. He might say you're doing a terrible job. You need to work harder. You need to practice more. I told you that before. You need to keep at it. And you might be brought to tears. You might be ready to quit. You might be overwhelmed with what appears to be a very harsh treatment, but the trainer knows, the master musician knows, is this is what it takes in order to get to that professional level. And in a similar way, God knows what it takes to wrench us away from our desire for the natural realm and to live in a life that is based on the things that we can see and touch. And to draw us into the life of faith. This is what he says, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Interesting that the goal that he states here is one of patience. Patience. That word is sometimes translated endurance. It's a word that means to bear up underneath the opposition. It's the idea of a force going against you, the wind going against you, and yet one bears up and perseveres through it. And God places great value on the importance of patient endurance. If you get a concordance out or search it on your computer, it's amazing how many times this word patience, endurance, shows up in the New Testament. Paul speaks about it. Peter speaks about it. James speaks about it. We read about it in the book of Hebrews. It is a very high level quality of the life of faith to enter into that idea of patient endurance. And God invites us He draws us into trials in order that he might complete us. Count it all joy, James says, when you fall into diverse trials. The present work of trials. And then lastly, with this we'll close. We go to 1 Peter and we find there the future value of trials. 1 Peter chapter 1. In fact, these verses were read to us this morning at the Lord's Supper. 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter speaks about their faith. We'll just break in at verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice," that's reference to their faith, "though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." There's our word, trials. "That the trial of your faith, the proving of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." That is, he's telling us here that in a future day, our trials are going to be seen. Now, that expression, the appearing or the revelation of Jesus Christ, I take to mean not the rapture of the church when the Lord returns to take the church away, but at the appearing of Jesus Christ, he is perhaps thinking there about the second coming of Christ at the close of the tribulation. That's sometimes referred to as the revelation of Jesus Christ, the appearing of Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, that word is used. Perhaps it means at the close of the millennial period, when all of history will be brought to a consummation and the eternal state will begin. But whatever Peter is referring to here, it is a time when Jesus Christ is going to be seen for who he is. That time when every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But notice what he says, that the trial of our faith is going to be found unto praise and honor and glory at that appearing. Now, it seems to me it conveys the idea that we will be with him on that revelation. And we are going to bear the marks of our trials, what they have done in our lives. It is somehow going to be seen. A man like Job is going to be there. And somehow when we see Job, he's going to bear some kind of a mark that demonstrates how he was a man who trusted God in his earthly sojourn. Abraham will be there. And Abraham likewise is going to bear the mark of his trials. Paul says in the book of Romans, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." On another occasion, he says in the Corinthian epistle, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." That we're going to bear that. We're going to bear a weight of glory in eternity. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. And this, it appears, is the idea that Peter is bringing before us. That as we respond in faith to the trials that God introduces in our lives, it is working something. It is going to leave a mark in our lives. And it's not finished here in time. There is an eternal counterpart of glory. It came to pass, Moses tells us in Genesis, that after these things that God did try Abraham. And God does try his people. It's part of the life of faith. But there's a glorious purpose associated with all of this. And it's a tremendous privilege for us as the people of God to be involved in this patient work of God in our lives, whereby he wants to transform us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be men and women who vigorously embrace the life of faith, that turn away from merely the natural realm of things and living according to time and sense and say, "I believe there is a glory coming. I believe there is a God in heaven. I believe there is a purpose yet to be seen. And I am going to move through this world not merely trusting in the things that I can see, but I'm going to trust in the God who has loved me and he has given his own son to die for me. And I know God makes no mistakes. After these things, God did try Abraham. Shall we pray? Father, what a wonderful thing it is to be a child of God, to be found in a life of purpose and design. Our Father, we must confess that oftentimes we feel we sort of follow, as it was said of the disciples, to follow afar off. And we don't want to be those who follow afar off. We don't want lives that are anemic in spiritual things. We want them to be vigorous, to be strong. We want to be complete in our walk of faith. And so, our Father, we pray that we would know what it is to trust the Lord in time of trial. We think of the many trials that might be represented in this room tonight. Some that are known, and some that are known only to the Lord. Oh, Father, give us faith and patience to allow God to do his work in our lives, that we might be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us hearts that are yielded to the purpose of God, for we know that the love of God has been demonstrated to us beyond the shadow of a doubt. We know that God loves us. He has proven it in the giving of his own Son. Help us, our Father, to be men and women of faith yielded to thee. We ask for thy blessing now upon the work of the Lord in this place. We thank thee for its many years of faithful service and witness and testimony and worship. And we pray that it might be kept and preserved, faithful until our Lord returns. In his name, amen.